The book of Hebrews next Sunday morning, but in light of celebrating July the 4th, yesterday, celebrating the 233rd year of the signing of the Declaration of Independence, I thought it would be good for us as believers and as a church to review some information about the Declaration of Independence, which I think will be very hopefully edifying to us as Christians living in America today. Every time I celebrate the signing of the Declaration of Independence on July 4th, I can't help but glory in the spiritual liberties and freedoms that we have in Christ. In a real way, our spiritual freedom and independence is what Christ won for us on the cross of Calvary. We were slaves to sin. We were in bondage to Satan, the great tyrant, shackled to the values of this world. And yet Christ came and made a declaration of independence when he said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." Well, that truth is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul echoed that theme of independence and liberty that we have in Christ when he said in Romans chapter 8, verse 2, that the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. So by faith in Jesus Christ, we have been set free from the tyranny of the devil. We've been liberated out from under the condemnation and the curse of the law of God. And next to our spiritual freedom and liberty in Christ, I think all believers cherish civil liberty and religious liberty that we've enjoyed within this country. So what I'd like to do this morning is to take a few moments and talk about the founding of our nation upon the principles of freedom and liberty. And what we experience in Christ spiritually, our nation experienced in a physical political realm as we declared our independence from England. Our own Declaration of Independence is a literary masterpiece, and it stands in this tradition of liberty and freedom. And I'd like to take some time this morning and help us to appreciate the biblical foundation upon which our country was established. I want us to look at some of the support for the fact that our nation was established as a Christian nation, not on the principles of deism or the Enlightenment or secularism, which is oftentimes taught today. And I hope through this to encourage your patriotism as a Christian America, and also to help inform the way we pray for our nation, because we have many struggles and many evils throughout our land. And I think the church has a high calling to pray. There's been many, I've run across many different encouragements of a ministry that's called calling Christians throughout our country today to fall and call. And they're encouraging churches and Christians to fall on their face before God today and to call upon the name of the Lord to have mercy upon our country in light of the things that are going on. And so this is kind of a patriotic message today. And for those of y'all that are not inclined to be interested in these things, well, just endure me, and we'll get back into Hebrews, Lord willing, next Sunday. But I want to go over some things about the Declaration of Independence. Here's a map of the original colonies that we have up in the New England area. And prior to July the 4th, 1776, when they signed the Declaration of Independence, for the 13 years prior to that, the British government had been harassing the colonies because of envy over our natural resources, our growing wealth, our prosperity, and the freedom that we had under the charter with King George III. Parliament didn't like that. Parliament thought there had to be some way, from England's perspective, to capture and utilize some of the wealth and resources we had as a nation. So they tried to pass various laws of taxation. They moved their military troops into the homes of colonists. And none of these efforts of taxation had any representation. So you've heard the phrase, taxation without representation, and that was true of the colonies. Parliament and the king were imposing these taxes upon the colonies without any representation in the government over there, and it didn't go over well in the colonies. They tried to, the English Parliament tried to dissolve our legislature here in the colonies. They moved the British troops to Boston as a show of force. Then in March 1770, the soldiers fired into a crowd of townspeople, killing a number of them, and we call that the Boston Massacre. They tried to enforce many different kinds of taxes, which were all unlawful and resisted. Even the tea tax, which resulted in the Boston Tea Party that we all know about on December the 16th in the year 1773, getting closer to the time of the Declaration. Tensions continued to mount as the British closed the harbor to Boston. See Boston right there? They came in, they closed the harbor there to try to bring suffering on the colonists. They also suspended the court system. They arbitrarily changed the charter that the king had with the colonies to give them more control of the colonies. The colonists were being denied their rights as English citizens, and the oppression and the tyranny caused the colonies to, in September of 1774, to organize the First Continental Congress. They felt like they were being abused. They felt like their rights as English citizens were being denied them. The king, the parliament, were opposing all these taxes upon them without any representation at all. So they formed the First Continental Congress. The Congress passed a declaration condemning the actions of the British and started boycotting all British goods. The king and the parliament responded by placing the colonies under martial law, and the British soldiers were already starting to kill Americans. The king also hired the Shawnee Indians to raid the frontier settlements, to take scalps to the colonial militia, to try to move the militia away from the coast back into the interior so they could invade the colonies easier. So the Shawnee Indians were now being hired by the parliament and the king to come in and kill Americans. In May 1775, there was a second Continental Congress met. It was now a life or death crisis. They put George Washington in charge of defending Boston against the British, but before he could leave Philadelphia, the British attacked. At this time, you've got to understand, England was a world power. They had a navy, they had an army, they had finances to carry on an offensive war and to crush the colonists. Resistance seemed futile and impossible, so the colonists drafted an olive branch petition begging Britain for an end to the use of force. And the king refused to even receive it and declared the colonies were in rebellion and they must be crushed. Then they did a declaration of the causes. The Congress did a declaration and causes and necessity of taking up arms, explaining their right, the right of the colonists to act in self-defense if the British continued with their plan to crush the colonies. The British answer came on January the 1st, 1776. So now we're in the year of the signing of the Declaration of Independence, when the city of Norfolk, right there, was bombed and burned to the ground by the British. The king hired German mercenaries to attack the farmers of the colonies, and they would soon arrive within our nation. England also began to take control of the colonial governments, and soon the colonies lost any voice in the ordinary government of the colonies. In May of 1776, the Congress advised all the colonies to set up new governments because the existing ones had been hijacked by the British. Virginia was the first to begin the process, and they started calling on all the colonies to make a declaration of independence from the British tyranny and declare themselves as sovereign states under the rules of international law that were well defined by that time. While the colonies were drafting their own new state constitutions, the Congress elected five men to prepare a document claiming nationhood and independence under international law. Those five men were John Adams, Benjamin Franklin, Roger Sherman, Robert Livingston, and Thomas Jefferson. Thomas Jefferson was given the responsibility of actually drafting the first draft of the Declaration of Independence. The committee met, they made a few revisions, Congress met, and they made a few more revisions. It was approved on July the 2nd, 1776. Congress voted to approve a complete separation from Great Britain. 2 days afterwards, it was signed by at least two of those present. More signed it later. And what we came up with was what is called the Declaration of Independence. This was basically the birth certificate of America. It declared that our nation was now being birthed into existence as a free and independent states and a unified nation. So even if our president cannot produce a certified birth certificate, our nation can. It's called... Some of the things that are important in understanding the Declaration of Independence. There were two books that were highly influential during the founding period. One of them was one written by Samuel Rutherford, Lex Rex, and the other was A Defense of Liberty Against Tyranny. These books were highly influential in what our founding fathers did in not only writing but declaring a Declaration of Independence, separating out from under the tyranny of England. These books basically taught that, number one, the basic premise of law and government must be the Bible rather than the word of men. Samuel Rutherford was a Calvinistic Presbyterian Scottish minister, very reformed. So he brought the scriptures into his book. So did this second one, which was written by a Frenchman. But they were going to the scriptures to defend their right for self-defense and even establishing a new nation. But the ultimate basic premise of law and government must be God's word, not man's word. The second thing these books also taught was that both king and subject are bound by God's moral law. This was to refute the divine right of kings that England had, many of their kings believed in, that they were basically had the authority of God. They were the supreme authority. Not God, but the king was. And so they emphasize this, that both the king and the subject are under the authority of God's moral law. The third thing these books stated was to grant the state absolute power violates God's law. Fourthly, obedience to a ruler whose commands are contrary to God's law is true rebellion. And fifthly, war is sometimes required to defend God's law against the ruler. Now, when they did number five, these guys were building many of their beliefs on John Calvin. John Calvin, in the end of his Institutes, has a section on how we are to deal with government. The private citizen should be submissive to his government, even bad government. But if that government becomes tyrannical, then it becomes the responsibility of the lower magistrates to actually bring up resistance to a tyrannical government. So it wasn't the right of individual citizens to do that. We cannot go out as individual citizens and usurp the authority of our government. We're not given that right. But when lower magistrates do it, who are a part of the government, then all of these, Calvin and Samuel Rutherford and A Defense of Liberty Against Tyrants, said that this is the biblical way to do it. They went back into the Old Testament. They looked at examples of how they had to overthrow, like that wicked queen Athaliah, when she usurped the throne. They looked at the biblical principles of resistance and how one government would overthrow another government, and they came up with these biblical principles. All of this is what the colonists knew, the educated colonists. And so when it came to the Declaration of Independence, July 4, 1776, this document is very much a part of them fulfilling what they believed was the biblical principles of carrying out independence against a tyrant overlord. This was a part of the process that was well defined in Christian literature and by theologians as to how you go about revolting against the tyranny of the government. And what they did in this particular document was well established writings of Calvin and Rutherford and others. So they're not just shooting from the dark on this thing or shooting from the hip. They're actually following well-established literature, Christian philosophy and principles for how to go about opposing a government that has become tyrannical. So here you have the signing of the Declaration of Independence. It really didn't happen this way, This is kind of a one artist rendition of getting all the 56 founding fathers here together, signing the document. It didn't actually happen this neatly or this organized. It was actually spread out over a number of days. This is a very famous picture to that. So what's in the Declaration of Independence? As believers in Jesus Christ, I think it's helpful that we understand this. First off, it declares the necessity of dissolving the political bands with England. Remember how the Declaration of Independence actually begins. When in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bonds which have connected them with another, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitled them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. So what the declaration does, it first declares the necessity of dissolving the political bands with England. Secondly, it sets forth the many reasons by which this action of separation is justified. First, was all men have the unalienable rights given by our Creator of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That's in the declaration. That's one of the reasons they give us support for breaking the bands, because England was denying them all those things. Letter B, government should protect these rights of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And when they don't, it's the right of the people to alter or abolish it and to set up a new government in its place. Again, the lower magistrates taking the lead in that, not your average private citizen. Letter C, the King of England has been setting up an absolute tyranny over these United States. And then they give over 30 examples in the Declaration of Independence of how the king broke his promise. He broke his covenant, and back in those days, that was huge. If there was a covenant or a contract between a king and subjects, and the king broke that, that was huge. That was tyranny. That was evil. And this is what really caused the lower magistrates in the colonies to rise up against the King of England. Number three, it declares, appealing to the supreme judge of the world, that the United Colonies are free and independent states which dissolve all allegiance to the British Crown. Now, my interest in this is because of a number of books I've read. One of the books I read within the last month is The Search for Christian America by Mark Knoll, Nathan Hatch, and George Marsden. In this book, the main thesis is that America was not established as a Christian nation. We never were a Christian nation. There are some parallels with Christian values, but basically we're not established as a Christian nation or on Christian principles. As I was reading through that book, I had so many issues, because what he was saying seemed so out of step with so many other books that I was reading at the time. Bill Graves, good to see Bill here this morning, gave me a book, or loaned me a book, on defending the Declaration by Gary Amos that was written specifically to refute the first book. And in the defending the Declaration, he shows that our country was established on Christian and biblical principles. And in my opinion, he won the case. So if you're familiar with The Search for Christian America, and this guy's an evangelical, that's what's so interesting, because he falls in line with what the secular universities are teaching, that America was not a Christian nation. We're based on the Enlightenment. We're based on secular principles. We're based on deism principles, not Christianity. And so Gary Amos refutes that. And again, in my opinion, he won the debate. Professor Perry Miller of Harvard, who was an atheist, said that deism is an exotic plant that never struck roots in American soil. Okay, let's look at the Declaration of Independence. Let's look at some of the names for God in the Declaration. There's actually four of them. It refers to the laws of nature and of nature's God. It talks about us being endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights. It appeals to the supreme judge of the world, and it refers to a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence. We'll look at these briefly as we look at some of these elements. First off, if you consider the founding fathers of our country, most of them were religious. Most of them were involved in one of the established Christian communities. Now, I'm not saying all of them were Christians. Some of them definitely were not Christians. Even those who profess to be Christians, I don't know if they're actually born again or not. But what I am convinced of is that our founding fathers, though some of them were not believers at all, nevertheless, they operated under a general Christian worldview that influenced the age in which they lived. So I'm not arguing that everybody was a Christian. I'm not arguing that even all these guys involved in these churches were genuine Christians. But the vast majority of them, with the exception of maybe 3 to 5, were members of one of the established Christian communions. And all of these were basically more or less orthodox. For example, 28 Anglicans, 8 Presbyterians, 7 Congregationalists, 2 Dutch Reformed, 2 Methodists, 2 Lutherans, 2 Roman Catholics, and at least 3 deists. But the deists were not like your normal deists, and I'll explain that as we go through it. One of the things that is of interest to me in the writing of the Declaration, even our Constitution, is to see the influence of the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechism on the colonies prior to these documents being written. The Shorter Catechism was second only to the Bible in pre-revolutionary America. In other words, the most copies of any book was the Bible. The second most, the book that had the most copies was the Shorter Catechism of the Westminster Divines. I mean, this was hardcore Calvinism. This was Christianity. This is sound doctrine. And this book, they estimate there were 5 million copies of the Catechism, and there were only 4 million Americans within our nation at the time. Benjamin Franklin profited greatly through the sale of his 1745 edition of the Confession. The central part of colonial education required by law in England was a New England primer, and it included the catechism within it. 2/3 of the American colonial population had been trained in the school of Calvin because of these influences. Massachusetts and Connecticut even adopted the Westminster Confession as their official statement of faith. And Amos and Gardner said, there was not a person at Independence Hall in 1776 who had not been exposed to the Westminster Confession and its 2 catechisms. That doesn't mean they all believed everything that was in that. But there was a general Christian worldview that is influenced by these confessions that I think did rule in the minds of the majority of our founding fathers. Page Smith, a historian, said, the American Revolution received a substantial part of its theological and philosophical underpinnings from John Calvin's Institute of the Christian Religion. Put another way, the American Revolution is inconceivable in the absence of the context of ideas which have constituted Christianity. The leaders of the Revolution in every colony were imbued with the precepts of the Reformed faith due to the influence of the Westminster Confession. George Bancroft, the premier American historian of the 19th century, although far from being a Calvinist himself, called John Calvin the father of America. Bancroft said, he who will not honor the memory and respect the influence of Calvin knows but little of the origin of American liberty. John Witherspoon, one of the signers of the Declaration, was a minister. He was a Calvinist. He was the president of the College of New Jersey, which became Princeton. He had 478 students, about 18 in each of his classes, and he had an incredible influence on many of the leaders of our own nation. Men that studied under John Witherspoon, out of that group of young men came 114 pastors, 13 state governors, 3 U.S. Supreme Court justices, 20 U.S. senators, 33 congressmen. One became the vice president, one became president, that was James Madison. If Madison can be called the father of the Constitution, Witherspoon deserves the title grandfather of the Constitution. He's the framer of the framers. And again, what this is indicating is that there is a tremendous influence of basically Westminster-type Christianity upon many of the founders of our own nation. So how did the founding fathers understand the phrase in the Declaration, the laws of nature and of nature's God? Here's the phrase. When in the course of human events it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitled them. Many people say that this is deism. This is raw deism. To refer to the laws of nature and of nature's God is nothing but deistic language. And I think that would be a great mistake to make that conclusion. The definition, the laws of nature and of nature's God, was not a new expression, but a well-established Christian and legal phrase for God's moral law revealed through nature and His moral law revealed in the Bible. So when they spoke of the laws of nature, they're basically talking about Romans 2. And when they talk about the laws of nature's God, then they're talking about the revelation of God's moral law in the Scripture. For example, here's some historical insights into that definition. The Puritan William Ames taught that the law of nature was the same as the law of God, which naturally was written in the heart of all men. And this was the understanding that dominated from the 13th century on in Christian writings, theological writings. They spoke of the law of nature as the law of God written by nature on the heart of man. So that was the law of nature. And this was the understanding for at least 500 years before deism even arose as a movement. The Westminster Confession, which had such a great influence on the colonies, also spoke of the law of nature as God's law written on the heart, basically the commandments of God. John Locke, and due to the restraints of time, I'm going to have to kind of rush through some of these. John Locke, who was a 17th century Christian and English philosopher, wasn't always orthodox in his beliefs, but he held to many Christian beliefs. He believed Jesus was God, for example. Locke believed that the law of nature is God's general revelation of law and creation, which God also supernaturally writes on the hearts of men. The positive law of God was God's eternal moral law as revealed in Scripture. And he linked the two ideas together in the phrase, the laws of nature and of God. And that's what you see in the Declaration of Independence. See, John Locke had a tremendous influence on our founding fathers. His writings and these kinds of teachings were studied by Jefferson and all those guys. They knew John Locke. They studied his writings. And so these phrases just didn't come out of thin air as some new deistic understanding. These are well-established terms in Christian literature. Locke goes on to say that he taught the law of nature requires men to obey the moral law revealed in Scripture. In other words, the law of nature requires us to follow the Bible. So I don't think Locke was a deist. Many people say, well, Locke was a deist, and so his influence on the founding fathers caused them all to be basically subscribers to deism. But this is what Locke said. Tell me if you think he was a deist. The Holy Scripture is to me and always will be the constant guide of my belief, and I shall always hearken to it as containing infallible truth relating to things of the highest concernment. Doesn't sound like deism to me. Not that any to whom the gospel has been preached shall be saved without believing Jesus to be the Messiah, for all being sinners and transgressors of the law and so unjust are all liable to condemnation unless they believe, and so through grace are justified by God for this faith which shall be accounted to them for righteousness. That's John Locke. That's not deism. This guy held to some serious Christian theology. Well, another person that greatly influenced the founders was William Blackstone. William Blackstone was an English professor, a law expert, wrote a series of commentaries on English common law that had a tremendous influence on the thinking of the founding fathers. He said, as man depends absolutely upon his maker for everything, it's necessary that he should be at all points conformed to his maker's will. This will of his maker is called the law of nature. The doctrines thus delivered we call the revealed or divine law, and they are to be found only in Holy Scripture. Now, this guy's writings, again, had a profound influence on the founding fathers of our country. He used the phrase, the law of nature, not in a deistic way, but to refer to God's moral law written upon the heart of man. So this is the way I think Jefferson certainly meant it. It's interesting, in Jefferson's first draft, when he came to that phrase, that's something else. Let me move on. I'll come back to that. Getting ahead of myself. John Adams, second president of the United States of America. One great advantage of the Christian religion is that it brings the great principle of the law of nature and nations, which is love your neighbor as yourself and do to others as you would have them others do to you, to the knowledge, belief, and veneration of the whole people. That's John Adams, linking the law of nature to the moral law of God. I think I skipped one. John Jay, the first Chief Justice of our Supreme Court, who also had a tremendous part in writing the Federalist Papers that influenced so many people. The President of the Continental Congress wrote, "The moral or natural law was given by the sovereign of the universe to all mankind." So these are the moral law of God. That's what he understood it to be. Alexander Hamilton, another founding father, said the law of nature, dictated by God himself, is of course superior in obligation to any other. It is binding over all the globe, in all countries, and at all times. No human laws are of any validity if contrary to this. So again, the law of nature is the moral law of God. Justice James Wilson, signer of the Declaration, contributor to the Constitution, one of the six original justices to the Supreme Court, basically said, whatever you call it, the natural law, the revealed law, the law of nature, the law of nations, it flows from the same divine source. It is the law of God. This is not deism. This is what they thought. Samuel Adams, signer of the Declaration, cousin to John Adams, wrote, in the supposed state of nature, all men are equally bound by the laws of nature, or to speak more properly, the laws of the Creator. So from the 13th to the 18th centuries, the expression the law of nature meant the eternal moral law of God that he established over his creation. Thus, the law of nature and the law of God were two sides of the same coin. And if you look at Romans 2, 14 and 15, this is where it comes from. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts. That's the law of nature. When God by nature writes his moral law in the hearts of man, that is the law of nature. And that's what Jefferson was referring to. Other expressions for God in the Declaration of Independence. See if these are deistic terms or not. Appealing to the supreme judge of the world. A deist wouldn't think that God's going to come and judge the world. A deist thinks God created everything, set in motion, and then he basically left the scene and allowed the natural laws of nature just to dictate whatever's going to happen. God didn't come back as a judge in deism. This is not deism. When you appeal to the supreme judge of the world, this is a biblical idea. There's no deism in that at all. At the end of the Declaration, when it says, with the firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, this is a strongly Calvinistic expression. The Westminster Confession of Faith has a whole chapter on the providence of God. This was circulated throughout the colonies. They read this. They understood this. The doctrine of providence means that God is the ever-active, moment-by-moment, sovereign governor of the universe. God's providence is God directly rules over all affairs in life. And when the Declaration refers to a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, they were looking for providence to come in and divinely protect them, to intervene. This is something that the God of deism simply does not do. This is not a deistic phrase at all. Providence was well established in Christian terminology. How about we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal? Well, this is another expression derived from the Bible, the idea of self-evident truths. Comes from Romans chapter 1, 19 through 20. The previous theologians and philosophers would think about this, about how God made these truths about himself self-evident within mankind, so that man could go out and look at nature and he could see the existence of God. He could see the attributes of God. Remember? We see this in Romans 1 and 2. That which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. So self-evident truths are truths that you don't need proofs of. You ought to be able to go out and it's just so obvious it ought to slap you upside the face. You ought to be able to see it and say, yeah, I see it. Now sin suppresses that, but by nature, Romans 1, men are without excuse because God's revealed himself and it's so clear no one can miss it. That's what they meant by self-evident truths. Now, back to Jefferson in his first draft. Instead of writing self-evident truths, he actually wrote sacred and undeniable truths. But they started, the other guy started thinking about that, and they started saying sacred truths. Well, there's two kinds of sacred truths. There's the sacred truths that we have in the Bible, special revelation, but then we have this other category of sacred truths, which are self-evident, which God reveals in nature, the Romans 1 kind. And that's what really intended in the Declaration, so they changed the expression sacred and undeniable truths to self-evident truths, because they're trying to get down to the fact that these are truths that everybody ought to agree on. All men are created equal and endowed with these unalienable rights. They're endowed with unalienable rights of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. These rights are, here's an important point in the Declaration. These rights of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness are not king-given. They're not government-created. These are God-given rights to life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness. God gives you those rights. And it is self-evident that every human has those. The founders had some flaws when it came to slavery, and I'll get into that in just a second. But these rights cannot be alienated, they cannot be surrendered, or they cannot be transferred without denying the image of God in man. So these are rights given by God. Now, they can be taken away from us by a tyrannical government, but these are rights that you have that God has given them to you. Government doesn't give these rights. Government gives them, and they have the right to take them away. God gives these rights. So they really camped on that. However, there's a glitch in our founding fathers, because they affirm on the one hand all men are created equal, and there's unalienable rights to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, and yet many of them held slaves. Well, the Pilgrims and the Puritans led opposition to slavery in Massachusetts. Prior to 1774, two colonies had passed laws against the slave trade, which King George vetoed. In 1786-83, six states voted to end slavery nationwide. Benjamin Rush, signer of the Declaration, said slavery is repugnant to the principles of Christianity. And here they're talking about when a man goes and steals another man and sells him, which much of the slavery in America at that time, because they were kidnapping people in Africa and bringing them over. That, of course, there's indentured servitude and other things which don't carry this kind of stigma, but stealing a man and selling him was certainly unbiblical. John Jay also says he disagreed with slavery. It ought to be abolished. Patrick Henry said it ought to be abolished. And yet Washington, Jefferson, Franklin all owned slaves during their lives, but they lamented the existence of slavery. This is where the founders had this blind spot, I think. I think they all had slaves because of the economic reasons, because of the cultural reasons. And even though they lamented it, they still would not give up their slaves. The Constitution allowed for the slave trade to continue for 20 years until the year 1808 in Article 1, Section 9. Within 21 years of signing the Constitution, the federal law made the slave trade illegal. Another 55 years, slavery was made illegal. So that's just one of those issues that it's hard to grapple with. It's a very emotional, very difficult issue, but I think they just tolerated that when it was something, I think, that was evil in the sight of God in terms of the kidnapping and the slaving like that. Well, were we a Christian nation? This is the issue it kind of comes back to. Well, in 1777, Congress made two proclamations for a day of thanksgiving and praise to God. You know, I don't understand why our president didn't participate in the day of prayer this year. I don't know why. It's well established within our government. Why he broke that pattern, I don't know. In the same year, Congress issued an official resolution instructing the Committee on Commerce to import 20,000 Bibles from Scotland because England was blockading the port and you couldn't get any Bibles in, so they were wanting to go around and get some from Scotland. The resolution passed. They didn't act on it because the Congress eventually decided it would be better if we printed our own Bibles, so they went in that direction. John Adams, second president, signer of the Declaration, the general principles on which the fathers achieved independence were the general principles of Christianity. Were we a Christian nation? Well, they thought we were, because our founding fathers basically embraced a Christian worldview. I'm not saying they're all Christians. I'm not saying they all acted Christianly in every area. But they basically embraced the general principles of Christianity. John Adams said, "The nation that took the Bible for its only law book, what a utopia, what a paradise this region would be." John Jay, the first Chief Justice, "It is the duty as well as the privilege and interest of our Christian nation to select and prefer Christians for their rulers." This is the very first Chief Justice of the Supreme Court of our nation. What was his thoughts about Christianity? Pretty strong. Benjamin Rush, "The great enemy of salvation of man, in my opinion, never invented a more effectual way of extirpating, uprooting Christianity from the world than by persuading mankind that it was improper to read the Bible at schools." He was a great advocate. We need to use the Bible as a textbook in our school. That's what's happened now. We've outlawed it. Can't even bring the Bible into school. Benjamin Rush here has just given his reasons for why the Bible ought to be used as a school book textbook. "Because Christianity is the only true and perfect religion, that in proportion as mankind adopts its principles and obeys its precepts, they will be wise and happy." Sixth president, John Quincy Adams, the son of John Adams. It's kind of neat. He said, "Why is it that next to the birthday of the Savior of the world, your most joyous and most venerated festival returns to this day, the 4th of July, signing of the Declaration of Independence? Is it not that in the chain of human events, the birthday of the nation is indissolubly linked with the birthday of the Savior? Is it not that the Declaration of Independence first organized a social compact on the foundation of the Redeemer's mission upon earth, that it laid the cornerstone of human government upon the first precepts of Christianity?" See, they thought that our government reflected Christian values. James Madison, the father of the Constitution, "We have staked the whole of our political institutions upon the capacity of mankind for self-government, upon the capacity of each and all of us to govern ourselves, to control ourselves, to sustain ourselves according to the Ten Commandments of God." You don't find that in government. We have lost that. And yet that's what Madison believed. Even George Washington's speech to the Delaware chief, the Indians, said, "You do well to wish to learn our arts and ways of life, and above all the religion of Jesus Christ. These will make you a greater and happier people than you are." Congress will do everything they can to assist you in this wise intention and to tie the knot of friendship and union so fast that nothing shall ever be able to loose it. Now, you know, there's books written on both sides about George Washington, but he certainly embraced that Christian worldview. He certainly wanted to promote Christianity among the Indians. I think that should be clear. Patrick Henry said, "It cannot be emphasized too strongly or too often that this great nation was founded not by religionists but by Christians. Not on religions, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ." Patrick Henry. Roger Sherman signed all four of our major founding documents. Just give his testimony to believe in the Trinity and in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thomas Jefferson, who was not a Christian and even opposed the deity of Christ, he opposed the inspiration of the Bible. He chopped up the New Testament, pulling out all of the moral teachings of Christ, rejected all the supernatural. He was not a Christian. And yet he said of the moral teachings of Jesus, it was an outline of the system of the most sublime morality which has ever fallen from the lips of men. In other words, he was not a Christian at all, but he embraced a Christian worldview. He appreciated and valued the morality of the Bible, even though he was not a Christian. Benjamin Franklin. "History will also afford frequent opportunities of showing the necessity of a public religion and the excellency of the Christian religion above all others, ancient or modern." And you know, some of the things about Benjamin Franklin, he never became a Christian to our knowledge, but he attended all kinds of Christian events. He gave money to all kinds of churches. And everyone's familiar with when he stood up, 81 years old, in the middle of the writing of the Constitution. There was disagreement in the convention. It was about to adjourn in confusion. And Benjamin Franklin, the so-called deist, stood up and said, "In the beginning of the contest with Britain, when we were sensible of danger, we had daily prayers in this room for divine protection. Our prayers, sir, were heard, and they were graciously answered. All of us who are engaged in the struggle must have observed frequent instances of a superintending providence in our favor. And have we now forgotten this powerful friend? Or do we imagine we no longer need his assistance? I have lived, sir, a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? We have been assured, sir, in the sacred writings that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. I firmly believe this. I also believe that without his concurring aid, we shall succeed in this political building no better than the builders of Babel. And so he called upon the convention to pray, and they began to pray for divine intervention. This is not deism. So whatever he was, he may not have been a Christian, but he's not your classical deist because he believed in God, that God would intervene, and we need to pray for God to intervene. See, he embraced, he swallowed the Christian worldview, though he wasn't personally a believer. But you can see the effect of all this biblical influence. The Supreme Court refers, in 1892, referred to America as a Christian nation. 1950, the Florida Supreme Court similarly declared a people unschooled about the sovereignty of God, the Ten Commandments, and the ethics of Jesus could never have evolved the Bill of Rights, the Declaration of Independence, and the Constitution. There is not one solitary fundamental principle of our democratic policy that did not stem directly from the basic moral concepts as embodied in the Declaration. That's as late as 1950, the Florida Supreme Court. That's incredible. Nobody would say that today. So how about our nation today? What about those inalienable rights of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness? What about the right to life? Our government has passed laws on abortion. They're moving more and more towards euthanasia. They get a hold of getting their hands more involved in health care. They're going to be able to determine that when you get to a certain age, you can't have that pacemaker put into your body. We're going to be able, they're going to deny us the right to life. There's also unethical wars. There's embryonic research. The right to life given us by God is under attack, even by our own government. The right to liberty. The government's continually taking away our liberties and freedoms. They're now getting involved in the auto-making industry. They're getting involved in the banking industry. They're getting involved in health care. They're trying to undermine the parental rights to raise our kids through some of these UN resolutions. The freedom of speech is under attack. Religious liberty is under attack. Hate crimes bill, if that thing goes through, it will under attack the integrity of the pulpits and churches throughout this land. State rights are under attack. Freedom to own guns is under attack. All of these are rights that we have as Americans that we're losing. The right to the pursuit of happiness. By the way, in the Declaration, this was not an endorsement of hedonism. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Everything, all right, I can just go out and live any way I want. Well, Sir William Blackstone, again, that great English jurist who wrote the commentary on English common law, taught that happiness was man's sense of well-being and blessedness in his earthly existence that comes from obeying the laws of his Creator. And this view prevailed during the days of colonial America. So when they talked about the pursuit of happiness, they're talking about the blessings that come when we're living according to God's moral law. That's what that meant. And the colonists understood that. But how about today? Our government has said no to God, no to prayer in schools, no to the Ten Commandments, yes to drugs, yes to immorality, yes to disobedience, yes to homosexuality. Where's the right to pursue happiness as defined by Scripture as the blessedness which comes from being obedient to God? It's being undermined throughout our nation. The Scriptures tell us that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom He has chosen for His inheritance. When the righteous rule, the people rejoice. When the wicked rule, the people mourn. And what I see in Paul's ministry is that twice he used his citizenship to protect his own life and liberty. One time he was about to be flogged by the Romans, and he utilized the rights of his citizenship to protect his life and liberty as a Christian. Also, later on, he had to appeal to Caesar because they were about ready to turn him over to the Jews who would have flogged him or attacked him. And what Paul does here by utilizing his citizenship as a Roman citizen, he used that to his advantage to help protect his own life and liberty, and thus the life and liberty of the church and the values that he represented. I think the Apostle Paul is a good example that Christians should use our freedoms and liberties that we have to protect ourselves, lest one day we lose those rights and those liberties. So what do we do? Well, no matter what we do, nothing's going to work. Nothing's going to prevail without the blessing of God. And so we fall back to our ultimate and only hope, which is in the Lord as Christians. 2 Chronicles 7 says, "Of my people who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, and I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." This is a call to the church. Today in the new covenant, we are the people of God. And if we're called by his name, then what the Lord says is, look, it's got to begin with the church. If you're concerned with what's going on in our country, if you're discouraged by the sin and the unbelief and the paganism and the secularism that's coming in and stealing away the Christian values that we were founded upon, if you're concerned and grieved as you see that our rights and liberties are being frittered away, what do we do? Well, I think as Paul, we should use our citizenships to protect ourselves, but we should also fall on our face before God and repent of our own sin. See, this is not a call to the homosexuals to repent. They need to do that. It's not a call for the liberals or the Marxists to repent. They ought to do that. This is a call to the people of God. This is a call to you and to me that we need to humble ourselves and pray and seek the face of God and turn from our wicked ways. See, how is it that the church and evangelicalism in America look so healthy on the surface, and yet during our watch, our nation has continually gone down in a negative, unspiritual direction? Now, why is that? Because the church is sinful. The church has violated the gospel. We no longer preach the Word of God. We're more interested in numbers. And so we've forsaken the Word of God. We need to repent of our wicked ways. And when the church seeks the face of God, because we can do nothing without God's blessing, we can't have any positive influence within our nation without God working with us. And usually when he changes, he uses his people, right? But we will have no success unless we seek the favor of Almighty God. We turn from our wicked ways and then claim the promise that God will hear from heaven, forgive our sin, and heal our land. Today is a day to fall and call. And let me encourage you today, sometime this afternoon or this evening, when you have time, to go home and get on your face before God and you confess your sins and you confess the sins of our nation and you pray that God in his mercy would look upon America again. And we're not going to get all the way back to where our founding fathers were, apart from just an incredible miracle. But we can protect some of those freedoms that we still have. And maybe win a battle here and there. Who knows what the Lord might do. But it's God that will do it. It's God alone who can do it. And we need to seek his face. Read Psalm 106 with America in mind. And pray over that. And repent and cry out to God to restore some of the Christian values that we've lost in our nation, that have been taken away. And pray that God would forgive us of our sin and heal our land. And that's the only ultimate bottom line hope that we have, is that God would have mercy upon our country. I think the next 2 years are critical. If God doesn't move in the next couple of years, I think we're going to slide down so far, you're going to be absolutely amazed at how much you've lost within our country. The rights of life and liberty, pursuit of happiness, the next 2 years, boy, we're going to lose a bunch of them if God doesn't intervene. We need to seek the face of God. But whatever God in his sovereign will does for America, we can rejoice that our battle with sin and the curse of the law has been eternally and once for all dealt with through the cross of Jesus Christ. It's because our sins are forgiven that we have an audience with the Almighty Sovereign Judge of the world. It's because the blood of Christ has washed away our sins, we have the right to call upon divine providence to protect us. And because the Lord has died and suffered and paid the penalty for our sins, we can have the joy of salvation regardless of what happens to our country. God is sovereign. I believe that fully. God has a plan for our nation. I don't know what it is, but whatever it is, may the people of God love Christ, love Him for what He's done for us, serve Him, live for Him, proclaim His name throughout this land, stand up for biblical values, proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, be the light of the world and the salt of the earth for the glory of our Savior because of what He's done for us. And may God give us that grace to do it. I apologize.